Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians 4, our reading is verses 1 through 7, but our focus will be on verses 4 through 7. Let us give heed to God's word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We are part of an auspicious time of renewal and rejoicing as a congregation this day. And in a way, it is a grand opening celebration. On such an occasion, where can we begin? What can be said? One of the options would be, because we're a part of something new, to try to say something new. But if that were the case, we would not be the church as the Word of God defines it. Because the church is not the church as it tries to innovate and tries to create something novel, but we are called to hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are here to rehearse the old, old story. And so I believe here's an appropriate time to go back to the basics, the foundation of who we are as a church. What is the foundation of the church? It is none other than the rock-solid gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel is where we stand now, and it will be where this church will stand into the future. As the hymn says, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. The church at her best, not when she talks about herself, but when she proclaims another. As Paul says, we do not proclaim or preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, the Galatians are a greatly confused church. They have veered far off course in terms of the stewardship of the gospel. So much so that in chapter 3, Paul asks the question, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell over you? He can't understand how they have departed from the original message that he had delivered to them. And so he is gobsmacked at their departure. And he says, I am astonished in chapter 1 that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel. He's grieved to the core that they are leaving that only life-giving message there is. They're not drinking from the fountainhead of life any longer. And though this is a time of confusion and perplexity in the Galatian church, it is an opportunity, isn't it, for the apostle to cut through the fog of confusion. With crystal clear clarity of the gospel, times of great crisis and confusion in the church can yet turn into moments of opportunity to present and to represent the Word of God in all its original glory and beauty. And that's precisely what Paul does in the book of Galatians, doesn't he? He reminds us in chapter 1 that the foundation of the gospel is not from men, it's from God. God is the one who has established this foundation, and our faith and our hope rest then not in the will of the flesh or the imaginations of man, but in what God has revealed. He says to them, I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 2, he goes to the apostles in Jerusalem, and he tells them what he has been preaching to the Gentiles, and they verify that it is the same gospel and message that they are proclaiming to the Jews. And the apostles, including Peter, give Paul the right hand of fellowship so that the one foundation of the church would be secure, both for Jew and for Gentile. Then in chapter 3, we find Paul's case that this foundation is solid because it is attested in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He tells us there that the good news of Jesus is not a departure from God's plan revealed in the law and the prophets, but it is the very destination of what God has purposed in his word. And so this is where we begin today. The gospel of God. The gospel which is God's own masterpiece, which we don't need to add our own colors and shapes to. We receive, believe the gospel, and this gospel continues to be the unchanging foundation for our life. We'll take this text as we have it under 3 points. God's gospel, firstly, God's time. Secondly, God's son. And lastly, God's heirs. Firstly, then, God's time. When the fullness of time had come. When the fullness of time had come. It's worth parking ourselves there. Paul is a theologian of time. He actually begins his epistle with a reference to what time has become in this world when he says that Christ gave himself to deliver us from our sins and this present evil age. Time, in other words, has now been spoiled by the fall into sin. Time, which is now not going upwards, no progress, upward trajectory, but now time that is characterized by futility and vanity. Like the truck stuck in the ditch with its wheels spinning, it can't get out. And Paul views the present evil age as time that is spiraling downward. God sends his son into this time. This time, the fullness of time, not the next stage of development in human history, as if one stage was a stepping stone for the one further up. No, what arrives in the fullness of time, according to verse 4, is a new creation dawning in this present age. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise and nations will see his light. When the fullness of time had come. If you flip over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1, he uses a very similar phrase there in the book of Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." There is an eternal dimension, isn't there, to God's decree. He chose us before the foundations of the world. He chose us in love before there was time itself. But not only is God's plan eternal, the will of God works itself out in history, in time, when the fullness of time had come. You see, God does not act haphazardly or spontaneously. Rather, he acts to prepare time itself, history, to be the scene in which he would act. The picture of Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, is God circling his date on the calendar and telling us, "This is when I will act. This is when I will intervene." Listen to Psalm 102, verse 13. "You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come." The prayer of the psalmist then becomes a prophecy. There would be a time in which God would act definitively, in which God would reveal his righteousness and his glory once and for all. The last days are coming in which God will reveal his salvation. Now, the people of God can never force this time to come. It is God's fullness of time. No flesh can force this time to arrive because it is according to his determination. He is the one who has purposed and planned our salvation. And so it is his to decide when the fullness of time arrives. In another place, we find Paul writing, "At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Again, right, because this is the time in which God has chosen to bring redemption for his people. We live in a day of instant pots, of next day delivery. I'll ask for it now, and I want it to be done the next moment. But the Lord tells his people, "Wait for it. Be patient. Look to me." Micah 7, "As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." The psalmist cries, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." Picture Anna in the temple. She's 84 years old. Every single day, Luke tells us that she has prayed and fasted, looking for the desire of her heart, even the desire of the nations. And one day, the boy Messiah, Jesus, comes, and she lays her eyes upon him. And to me, this really reflects what the proverb says, that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Anna's desire to see the salvation of the Lord is now fulfilled. And the text tells us, at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The time of waiting is now finished. He has arrived. He is here. The fullness of time, the God of time fashions time directed toward the prime time of his coming. But secondly, we see God's Son. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. In Galatians, the previous instance of the Son of God, is in chapter 2, where Paul writes that, "I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In previous times, God sent his prophets who carried his word to the church. But now, who does God send? The Word himself. The Word himself. The one who does not simply have the Word in his possession, but who from the beginning is the eternal Word. God sent forth his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son, the Son who is at the Father's side, John tells us. He has made him known. If you want to interpret who God is, Jesus interprets the Father for us, so that as he says in John 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know how the Father has worked, you look to how the Son has worked. For the Father is working through the Son. The Son is the one upon whom the Father has placed his seal. God sent forth his Son. The New Testament translator, J.B. Phillips, has this memorable, imaginative story of a senior angel giving a tour to a junior angel. "I want you to watch that one particularly," said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. "Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me," said the little angel. "What's special about that one?" "That," replied the senior solemnly, "is the visited planet." "Visited?" said the little one. "You don't mean visited by..." "Indeed I do. That ball, which I have no doubt looks to you small and insignificant, and not perhaps over clean, has been visited by our Prince of Glory." This is now visited space, visited time, because God has sent forth his Son. And notice how Paul then describes the Son. Born of woman. Born of woman. If I said to you 67 years ago, you would immediately be drawn to Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. When you read these words, born of woman, you have to realize Paul has his pen dipped in the fountain well of the Old Testament. Born of woman, tied to the very promise of God in the beginning, when God first declared the gospel in the declaration of war against the serpent, Genesis 3. "The seed of the woman, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed." You see, the woman that Paul is referring to here in Galatians is not simply any woman, but the woman of promise. God has said that there would be one who comes to be born of woman, who would be victorious and who would be triumphant. And the Son of God is born of woman that he might represent all those in him who are also born of woman. The book of Hebrews says that he had to share in every aspect of what it means to be human in order for him to be our mediator, to be our high priest. And so Paul says he was born of woman. Everything characteristic of humanity is now true of Jesus except for sin, so that he is now the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But not only is he born of woman, Paul says, he's born under the law. He's saying that not only is Jesus the second Adam, he is the new Israel. And in being born under the law, he is saying that he was born under the law as revealed at Sinai. If you look back at chapter 3, you'll see what the reference to the law is in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. Jesus is born as an Israelite. He is a son of Abraham, a son of David. And just like Israel at the foot of the mountain was commanded to say that all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And yet, they did not do. They did not obey. They did not fulfill the commandments of God. You see, for the sons of Israel and the fallen sons of Adam, the law can only stand as a testimony to the verdict that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law exposes our deficiency, our inability, and our weakness. But as Paul says in Romans 8, that God has done what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, in sending his Son. Jesus is the only one, when you compare the law of God to his life, there is a perfect match. When he was baptized, you remember, by John, John said to him, "Well, how can I baptize you? You should baptize me." And you remember Jesus' response. He said, "Let it be so in order to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus takes on the yoke of the commandments of the law of God and brings them to completion through his perfect obedience. Christ becomes then a slave under the law, so that those who are enslaved under the law might be set free, to redeem those who are under the law, verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus not only keeps the law and is righteous in relationship to the law, he also bears the curse of the law for us. He says in chapter 3, "Christ redeemed us," verse 13, "from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The covenant keeper, now treated as the covenant breaker, as he takes upon himself the full weight of the judgment of God for our sins at the cross. He became a curse for us. He's crowned with thorns, bearing the curse of the earth spoken to Adam, and he's hung on a tree, bearing the curse that was spoken to Israel. Jesus dies on the mountain of curse on Calvary in order that we might receive the blessing. The blessing of Abraham might be come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To redeem those who are under the law here so that we might receive adoption as sons. So finally then, God's heirs. Who are we now in Christ? We are, most simply, sons in the Son of God. If Christ remains outside of us, he is of no advantage to us. But he must come to us. We must be united to him by faith. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You notice that the sending of God does not end with the sending of Christ, sending of his Son. There's another sending, the sending of the Spirit of Christ, now to change our status and to change our position, no longer in bondage, no longer slaves, but now heirs of God. When the Spirit comes to us, our first response then is to call God our Father. There was a father who had adopted a little child. In the initial months, things had gone well, but after several months, his daughter, this little girl, came up to him and said, Daddy, can you help me with my shoelaces? And he broke down with emotion because it was the first time she had ever used the word daddy, and she used it in a way that seemed natural. She viewed him as her father. Christians now do what that little girl did. We have access to God through Christ. We meet him no longer as a judge, but now as our heavenly Father who pours out upon us all the benefits of Christ. And so this position you have as heirs of God is true of you, whether you're rich or not, whether you're a master or a slave, whether you're a citizen of one country or another, whatever your earthly position, your status is a son of God. And so what should we do? Let us give thanks for the gospel. Give thanks to the Lord. Romans chapter 1, by nature, the ungodly refuse to give thanks to the Creator. That's the last thing I want to do in sin. I just will not do it. But the Christian has the language of thanksgiving, moving from a foreign tongue now to our native language. Thanksgiving to God, because what can we render to the Lord for all his benefits that he has shown to us? We will lift up the cup of thanksgiving and call upon his name. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be rooted and grounded in this gospel, that we would live in the freedom wherein Christ has set us free. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.